If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 22. It's page 979 in the Pew Bible. Just as a little bit of a recap, I know that today is Palm Sunday, but we really did our Palm Sunday message 2 weeks ago because we've been taking some time to unpack this Holy Week. And so when we talked about Palm Sunday, we talked about Jesus coming to Jerusalem and presenting himself officially as the King of the nation of Israel. It was his public declaration of I am who was promised to come, and I'm presenting you now, myself to you now, to be received. And the people celebrated that. There seemed to be signs of reception, but as we're going to see through the course of the week, it was really something that didn't stick. It didn't last. And then we saw the next message that Jesus went into the temple and asserted his authority as the king to clear out the temple, to reclaim it for what God had originally meant the temple to be for. He wanted it to be a place where anybody could come and discover who he is. And instead it had been turned into a place where people were being taken advantage of, and that broke God's heart. So Jesus walked in to reclaim his father's territory. And that really kind of, you know, the idea of every action has a reaction. And we're going to see that today. Jesus asserting his authority in the temple and clearing it out. And then the religious leaders, instead of repenting and acknowledging that they've been in the wrong, they double down. And they basically say, we are now going to make sure that we kill this man. And they're now looking for that opportunity. And so the message today is them looking for this opportunity. And what we're going to see is it's likened to a boxing match. And what we're going to see is there's going to be 4 rounds in this match. And in the first 3, it's going to be Jesus' opponents coming after him. And in round 4, Jesus is going to turn the tables and he's going to go after them. And it's going to be an interesting scenes, and we're going to learn some things as we walk through this. And so what's happening now is the religious leaders are coming together, and we're actually going to see some groups of people working together that wouldn't normally work together. But it's because they have a common enemy. And their common enemy is Jesus. In all fronts, for the religious leaders, he is threatening their power and authority, and they don't like it. And so he has to be taken care of. Benjamin Franklin wrote in a letter in 1789 to one of his friends, and he said this: our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Some of you have heard that, and he's probably not the first to say that, but he's probably the most famous. And I want to add to that, and why do I say that? Because in these rounds of sparring with the religious leaders, one question is going to be about taxes, one is going to be about death, and the third one, I think, is something that we could probably agree is almost always around too, and that is religion. There's always some form of religious system that exists. No matter where you go, what people you interact with, there is some form of faith system. Even atheism involves some form of faith. Every system, every religion has that. So we're going to look at these 3 themes as Jesus interacts with those that he's talking to. So the first one's going to start in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. This is going to be over paying the imperial tax to Caesar. And the 2 groups that come are the Pharisees and the Herodians. And just a little bit about these 2 groups. The Pharisees were a strict religious sect. They were all about following the rules. And their main job for the people of Israel was to interpret the law. What does it mean and how do we fulfill it? And so people would go to them regularly and saying, how do I follow the rules correctly? They were the expert rule followers. And they tended to be nationalists. And what I mean by that is they wanted to see Rome kicked out. They wanted to see them reestablished as a sovereign state. That was their goal. And so they were not real friendly to people who followed the government in that day. The group that they come with are called the Herodians. This is most likely a political party that was supportive of Herod's claim to the throne. And so they were kind of walking that middle line. They certainly valued a political kingdom for Israel, but also understood that probably working together with the power that is in place is best to make things go in the right direction. So you've got one group that really doesn't like at all the ruling party, and another group that's a political party that works with the ruling party. They're coming together to try to attack Jesus. These are people who would not have been friends on any average day. And perhaps they're fulfilling the ancient proverb, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's exactly what's going on. So let's pick it up in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. There's no question about their agenda. This is not because they're wondering about something sincerely. And maybe you've had conversations with people about spiritual things, and you can often tell the difference of someone who has has sincere questions. They really want to know. They want to understand. And they're asking you questions to try to help them navigate that versus those who might be asking you questions and it's all about trying to make you trip up. They just want to make you look foolish. They want to prove their point. They're not really interested in learning. This is that second group. So they want to trap him. So they sent their disciples to him. Again, if the Pharisees came directly, Jesus already knew that they didn't like him. So they send their minions, so to speak, to go and to give Jesus this test, along with the Herodians, this political party. Teachers, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Gee, what does that sound like? Yeah, talk about buttering somebody up, right? That's basically what they're doing. They're kind of coming as like, you know, we respect you, Jesus. We know that you don't bow. And they're, even in what they're saying, they're setting them up because they've been saying, we know that you don't pay attention to anyone. We're going to ask you a question that's going to have implications. And we're trusting you to tell us the truth. Not, you know, we want, because if you tell us what we think you're going to say, then we're going to get you, is the idea. That's what they're really trying to do. So this is all not real for them. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Here's the question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, the imperial tax was a special tax levied on subject people, not on Roman citizens. So this was not like your normal taxes that people would pay. This was those of people who had been taken over by Rome. They had to pay it, but Roman citizens did not. And so you can understand how this would be especially odious to the Jewish people, that they had to pay this tax to their conquering country that has come in, Rome, and other people don't have to pay it. And they did not like paying this at all. And so what they want Jesus to say here is they want to catch him in a situation where he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. All the people be like, yeah, we shouldn't pay this tax. That's great. And then Caesar would come in with his army and arrest Jesus because he's basically saying, don't pay taxes to the government. That's viewed as treason. Now, on the other hand, if he says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he won't be charged with treason, but all the people will be like, oh, man, we thought you were great, but now we're really not that excited because you just told us to pay taxes, right? So what's Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus knows their evil intent. He knows what's going on. He sees through their hypocrisy. In fact, he says, you hypocrites, you come kind of with all these nice words, but really you hate me and you're trying to trap me. Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they bring him a denarius, and this would be a silver coin that would be used, and he asked them this question, whose image is this, and whose inscription? And they replied, Caesar's. Caesar's inscription, Caesar's portrait. So if you put up the picture of the coin, this is one from about 112 AD, so this would be a little bit after the time of Jesus, but it just gives you an idea of what a coin could look like. And there would be an inscription on the outside and the imprint of the emperor on the coin. And that's important, this imprint of this image. And so Jesus says, bring me a coin, shows it to them, and he asks them a question. Whose imprint is on here? And they basically say, correctly, Caesar's. And so he says to them, here's his response. So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now we read that, we're like, well, that's not really helpful. I don't know. What are you saying, Jesus? What is it? We don't understand. And here's what he's saying. I mean, if we could boil it down, that in God's eyes, government does have a purpose. Government does have a purpose for the good of the people. And in this case, it's an oppressive government. It's Rome that has come in and taken over Israel. But government performed the way it's supposed to. It's supposed to be for the good of the people. And there were things that the Romans were doing that did advance and help the people. And what he's saying is our duty to pay taxes is to help support that, to make that work. They have a responsibility, and their responsibility needs funding to do roads and all the kinds of things that government is supposed to do. And so we have a responsibility to fulfill that. Caesar, we help that process move along. Now we might think, well, that would make him unpopular with the people. But then he makes this next statement. Don't just give to Caesar what is Caesar, he's basically saying, but also give to God what is God's. And the natural question is, well, what are you talking about? What's God's? Okay, if these coins have Caesar's imprint on them, they belong to him. We should be paying this tax. He's saying we should go ahead and pay it, even though we don't like it. But what is this idea? Well, what does God want? Does he demand a tax? Does he want my money? What does he want? And I think that's a great question for us and for the audience to wrestle with. And here's, I think, what he's doing. just as he wanted them to see the imprint on the coin was of Caesar, so he wanted them to recognize the imprint on us is God. When we think of what is God's, and we look at us, we bear his imprint, his image on us. And so all of us is to be offered to him, not just our money. God's saying, I demand all of you, everything about you, your body, what you choose to do with your body, your resources, what you choose to do with your resources, it's all mine. So make sure that in doing your legal obligation, you don't neglect the fact that you offer all of yourself to me. And so in doing that, he kind of split the middle. And when they heard this, because what are they going to argue? Well, like he said, you should be diligent in giving to God. Well, that's what the religious leaders were supposed to say. They can't argue with that. He's kind of got them in this between a rock and a hard place. So in verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed. They were amazed at the wisdom with which they handled his question. And remember, these are kind of the minions of the Pharisees. So they left him. They probably go back to report what happened, and they went away. And so in this situation, Jesus, we might say, escapes or clearly articulates something that is vitally important to him. That yes, human government has a role. And yes, we should support that as our duty. But ultimately, we belong to God. And we are to give him our all, everything that we have. So, tomorrow, if you haven't already, when you mail in, file electronically, whatever you do with your taxes, okay? Remember, we are to give to the government what's due the government. But ultimately, let's remind ourselves that we are ultimately to give all of ourselves to God. And what does that look like tomorrow? And what does that look like on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday? That we live in such a way that everything about me, what Paul said in Romans, we are living sacrifices. We are given over to God, serving him in a way that pleases him. And what we do, what we say, matters to him. We belong to God. So happy tax day tomorrow. Round two. We're going to pick it up in verse 23. This is now the group called the Sadducees come to interact with Jesus. And it says, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now, just as the Pharisees were one religious sect, the Sadducees were another one. And they did not believe in the afterlife or in angels. They were in constant arguments with the Pharisees about this, because the Pharisees did believe in an afterlife and in angels. And so these two religious sects were constantly going at each other about these topics. And so they would have these arguments all the time. And so the Sadducees bring one of their primary arguments, meant to make this whole idea of an afterlife look very silly. And they come to Jesus with it to get his input about what he would have to say. So their question is this, verse 24. Teacher, they said, Moses told us, and they're smart, they quote the Old Testament, right? We're all on the same page, we all believe the Old Testament, right? We all accept that. Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Correct. Deuteronomy chapter 25 talks about that, so that they would be provided for, so that a widow would not be left on her own, which would be very difficult for her, so that land would stay in the family name. There are a number of reasons you can read about in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So they're right. Yes, that is what the scriptures say. But now here's their scenario. Verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, here's the question. So they paint their scenario. Now here's the question. Now then, at the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And what they're trying to do is they're trying to frame it in such a way that this whole idea of an afterlife is ridiculous. It's just stupid. Because think about it, how is this going to work? Who's going to be with who? And if you remarry, how's that going to work if you're going to live again in heaven and all that stuff? They're trying to point out that this whole idea of life after death is silly. Now, keep in mind, Jesus has said many times through his ministry, including at the resurrection of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies, in fact, will never die. So he's very clear where he stands on the afterlife. He said multiple things through his ministry about belief in an afterlife, right? So they know where he's coming from, and they're coming up against where he's at. Well, Jesus replied, and he says simply, you are in error. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. You're wrong, I'm right. Some of you, that's how you approach arguments. When someone disagrees with you, you say, this is very simple. You just need to understand, I'm right, and you're wrong. And once we can get to that point, then we're going to be good. Well, Jesus is correct. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures. I love that. They just quoted the scriptures to him. And he says, you're in error because you don't understand the very scriptures that you're trying to use against me. You don't get it. You haven't really gone deep. Or the power of God. So you don't understand two things. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And then he answers the first one, the second one first. Let me talk about the power of God. At the resurrection, which he affirms, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And that phrase, that sentence has caused a lot of interesting conversations. What will it be like when we get to heaven? Especially for those of us who have been married. Are we still married? Do we still have that relationship? And basically, power of God is he's saying that there's going to be a change that's going to happen. Now, here's what you need to understand. Their basic belief of the afterlife in that day was that the afterlife is just round two of our present lives. So it's just the same story, next verse. So nothing is really different. We still have the same passions. We still have the same struggles. We just get to do it again in a different place. And that was the common thinking about the afterlife. And that's where Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. My power is so much greater than just for us to all redo this again. There's going to be something so much more powerful going on. And what he wants them to understand is we're going to be different. All of that stuff that we struggle with is going to be washed out of us. We are going to be made new. We are literally going to be perfect in the sight of God. We will not struggle with selfishness anymore. We will not struggle with trying to protect ourselves or being self-centered in any way. We will be completely known by God and we will know him. There is so much to this that Jesus and the scriptures have revealed. And they're limiting what their view of the afterlife could possibly be. God wants to do something so much greater. You've got it all wrong. Now, he talks about this idea of being married or being given in marriage. He says marriage is not going to happen in heaven because it's not needed anymore. When you think about it, one of the primary reasons that God instituted marriage in the garden between Adam and Eve was to populate the earth. Was a way by which children could enter this world in a family environment. And that's not going to happen anymore. We're not going to be populating heaven that way anymore. That's not going to be part of our existence there. And so the need for marriage will be gone. We say, well, wasn't that special relationship? Yeah, but think about it for a moment. We're going to have a relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're included in this, right? We all get to be a part of this. Again, free from sin and selfishness. We're going to have a level of relationship with each other that even goes beyond, and I'm not talking physically here, I'm talking just in a relational way, greater than what we've even experienced with our spouses on this earth. Think about that for a moment. That depth of relationship that we're going to experience is going to be unbelievable. And so the need for us to live in a marriage relationship will be gone. Now, I personally believe that we will recognize each other. I don't think it means that we don't know. I don't know about remembering our history or our past. I don't know. Haven't experienced it yet. But I do think we will recognize each other. The disciples certainly recognize Jesus and his resurrected body. And there seems to be evidence in other places that we'll be aware of who we are and who other people are. But I certainly look forward to that day. So you don't get it, guys. You don't understand what I have in mind for people. But then he goes on in verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I'm going to go back. You use the scriptures. Now I'm going to go to the scriptures. In verse 32, he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what's he doing here? He goes back to the burning bush scene. And if you at all remember the life of Moses, Moses ends up growing up in privilege, ends up killing one of the taskmasters, Egyptian taskmasters, so he has to flee for his life. And now he's living in the wilderness as a shepherd for about 40 years of his life he's spending out there. And in that time, God now is ready to send him back to Egypt to lead his people out. And God's appearing to him happens in this bush that is on fire but doesn't burn up. And so Moses comes close to it, and God says, take your shoes off. Where you're standing is holy ground. This is my presence. I'm here, and I'm the one speaking to you. And when God identifies who he is to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, these three guys had been dead for some period of time. They're called the patriarchs, the beginning of the Israelite people, the Jewish people, right? Abraham being the father, and then his son, and then his son on down. But notice what he didn't say is, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning there's, can you mute this a second? You got water? Thank you. So what he's saying is, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning I am the God. They're still alive. They're just not present with you on earth. They're still living. There is a resurrection. They've been made alive again. And in demonstrating to them, he's saying, you don't understand that all through Scripture, I've made it clear that there is a place for people who have followed me well, that I prepared a place for them. Now, Jesus could have gone to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. We might have said, that seems a little bit more clear, Jesus, which says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So right there, Daniel's clear. There is a coming resurrection. There is life after this life. But you see, the Sadducees didn't really buy into the prophets. They were real big about the first five books of the Old Testament, but they didn't really hold to a lot of the things that were found in the prophetic books. So Jesus says, all right, I'll set that one aside. You don't really buy into those books. I'll go right into the heart of what you believe, those first five books of the Old Testament. And I'll draw a passage right out of there that goes against the very thing that you hold so dear, that there is no afterlife. He wanted us all to know very clearly that there is an afterlife, and we can be a part of it. The resurrection is real. So when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, when he promised to give life to all who follow him, eternal life, he wasn't kidding and he wasn't wrong. He was right on and part of God's plan from the very beginning. So verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He teaches as one with authority. He's not afraid to go against those who come towards him when truth is at stake. Jesus wants to make sure that we know the truth. Well, that was round two. Now let's jump to round three, Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. And this is going to be the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees not just send their minions, now they come themselves. It's kind of like, well, you guys didn't get the job done. We got to go do this ourselves, right? So here they come. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they've lost, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So this would be one of the cream of the crop of interpreting the law, the Old Testament law, right? And it's going to be, we're going to see how that's important in a minute. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest one? Tell us so we can know. Now, it's important for us to know that the Pharisees had codified the law into 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. So 248 commandments that would come out of the Old Testament, and then 365 prohibitions that made sure you didn't get close to breaking one of the 248. Do you understand that? It's kind of like, here's the 248, don't break them. And to make sure you don't, here's 365 that you shouldn't do. Which I thought was interesting. I mean, I thought if they could have come up with that's, by the way, 613 precepts total that they're trying to follow. No matter, no wonder there's some confusion about exactly what this looks like, right? And I don't know if they produced a thou shalt not daily calendar. I mean, if they had 365 prohibitions, I mean, can you imagine that? You tear off, there's the next do not do this, the next day, do not do that. Doesn't that sound like an encouraging thing for you to do each day? But that's what their lives were like. Their lives were all about don't break the rules. That's what it all was about. Don't break the rules. And sometimes one law would conflict with another law. And so that's where people would go to the Pharisees and religious leaders and say, look, I'm in this situation. If I follow this law, I break this law. If I follow this law, I break this law. So you need to tell me which is the lesser and which is the greater, so I make sure if I'm going to break one, I break the lesser, not the greater. You understand? That's what the role of the religious leaders were for the people. Can you imagine living like that? Can you imagine calling up the office during a week? Look, I'm in this conundrum. I got this situation. I can either break this rule or this rule. Which one should I break? Don't do that. Actually, after next Tuesday, go ahead. But that's what their life was all about. So Jesus, you could understand why they now come and says, which is the greatest? Which is the one we should never break? Which one trumps all the others? And Jesus gives them an answer. And he says in verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the first and greatest commandment. You want to know what it is? There it is. And by the way, the second is like it. The second is similar in some degree. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there he quotes out of Leviticus 19. And so he takes these two passages out of the Old Testament that aren't next to each other, and he draws them and puts them next to each other and says, you really want to know what this law is all about? You've got 613. Let me take it down to two. Let me take it down to two. Because if you do these, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You get these two right, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. Everything else will fall into place. Now, notice that in their negative world, in their thou shalt not, do not world, Jesus states both of these in the positive. He doesn't say don't. He says do. Love. And he says love in both. Love is the most supreme thing. We see this all through the scriptures is what God wants for us more than anything else. He wants us to love him with all of our hearts, giving all of ourselves to him. And he wants us to love the people that he's put around us. He wants us to love one another, both positive. And these both based on love would become the basis for the new commandment that Jesus would give his disciples the night before he went to the cross, where he says, a new commandment I have for you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's it. This new commandment that trumps everything else. Love each other as I have loved you, and you're only going to be able to do that if you're in right relationship with me. Now, in Mark chapter 12, we get a little bit of the rest of this story that Matthew doesn't record. And this man who came to him responds this way. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this guy comes back with a pretty good response. He kind of gets it. Yeah, you know what, Jesus, you've given a good answer. Actually, how we treat other people and how we respond to God is more important than just doing religious duties, offerings and sacrifices, which they were commanded to do. But if they were doing it without loving God and loving their neighbor, it was meaningless to God. And that's what Jesus wanted to point out. Let everything else flow out of loving God and loving your neighbor. That's where it has to start. So when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to the man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're right on the edge. You're getting it. You're so close. Just understand that nobody can perfectly do that, which is why you're all going to need a Savior. And in a couple days, Jesus is going to die to be that Savior. So Jesus answers these three rounds pretty dramatically. The crowd's listening. The religious leaders are listening. The tension is growing all in this time when building up to the time when the time will come for him to go to the cross. But in this last round that we'll look at, Jesus turns it around. Now having received them three times with their questions, now he goes on the offensive. And in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now it's my turn to ask you a question. You guys have tried, you're trying to trap me, but here's a question for you. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, if there was a softball question to lob to the religious leaders of the day, this was it. You know those questions like, have you ever done this when you're like taking a test or teacher asks a question and you're like, everybody knows the answer, but nobody will raise their hand because it's so easy, you doubt yourself. Like, I'm being set up. Something must be wrong here. That's what Jesus is doing. He's giving them this question that's so easy for them. They know the answer. Everybody knows the answer. The Messiah is going to be the son of David. The Old Testament is clear about this all over the place. There's going to be one who will come who's a descendant of David, who will sit on David's throne and will rule and will be the new king. That's what we're excited about. That's what we're waiting for. So what do you think about him? Whose son is he? Well, the son of David, they replied. We're looking forward, and the implication is a human descendant of David who will sit on David's throne. Well, now having set them up, verse 43, he says to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Now hang with me because this can get a little confusing. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And he says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then, Jesus goes on to say, David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now, here's the logic. First of all, everybody agreed that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. It talked about the coming Messiah. Everybody agreed on that. Everybody also agreed that this were David's words. David wrote this. So David is speaking here. And when David is speaking, he basically says to them, this is what David said. The Lord, meaning God, said to my Lord, the Messiah. So how can the Messiah be both David's son and his Lord? And that's what he's asking them. You're half right. You believe that this coming Messiah will be David's descendant, and you're right. But if that's all he is, then what was David talking about when he said that the Lord will said to my Lord? If David knew it was going to be his descendant, his son, why would he call him his Lord? That makes no sense. And he comes back to them with their very scriptures to help them understand that this coming Messiah was going to be and meant to be so much more. Yes, he would be a human descendant of David, true, but there's so much more to him. And this could only be true that he could be both David's son and his Lord if he is someone greater. Not just a man, but the very Son of God. And if that is true, if he is both God's son and David's son, he is the rightful king. He is the one to whom all allegiance should be given. He is the rightful owner of everything, and we should respond appropriately. And so Jesus, after receiving their three rounds, comes back to help them once again understand. Here's the burning question that everybody's facing. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he the coming king we expected? Is he just human? Is he something more? He does all the things that only God can do, including raising somebody from the dead. That just exploded people's minds. It's never been seen before. And now they have to struggle with this idea of who Jesus really is. And you know what? So do we. Jesus loves us enough to keep putting himself right in front of us. And that's what he's doing. He allowed these questions to happen so he could respond to them. And then he turns the table and questions them because he wants this truth to be brought out into the open one more time. It's not that he's hidden it all his life, but he's now bringing it out again in this arena, in this place, so that they understand that, yes, he is claiming to be more than just a man. Yes, he is claiming to be the Messiah. Yes, he is claiming to be the one and only Son of God. And he keeps putting this truth right in front of them. Why? Because he loves us too much to let us keep believing a lie. And sometimes we wonder in our lives why God confronts us about things that we believe. Just let us believe what we want to believe. And God loves us too much to just let us believe what we want to believe. He wants us to know the truth. So that when we choose to believe, we can choose to believe knowing this is what God says is true. Now it's my choice. Do I want to believe it and live by it or not? That's the choice that I get. And so he confronts our incorrect beliefs. And he continually prods us. He nudges us. He pushes us. He invites us to change our beliefs in light of who he is. And this is often uncomfortable for us. But because we can adopt beliefs that our culture believes. We can adopt beliefs that we want to have because they make us feel good or they fit some behavior or practice that it's all about what we want in that moment. And Jesus says, no, No. I love you too much for that. I am going to come in and invade your world, and I'm going to prod you. I'm going to nudge you. I'm going to give you truth because I don't want you going down roads that are not the truth. I want you to know what the truth is and be able to make your determination based on that. Because living a life based on the truth is the best life that we could possibly live. And that's what he wants for us. So don't be surprised if he invades your comfortable world or view of things and prods you in some areas and nudges you to say, take a look at this. Take a look at this in light of my truth. Not just how you feel or what society thinks or whatever the case may be or what you prefer, but look at it in light of my truth and what I have said. Because when you do that, then at least you can make your decision based on what reality is and not what we try to make it. In their day, in their world, they had created their own reality and it was based on a lie. And they were going to pay a heavy price for that. And God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to enjoy the life that he has created for us to enjoy. What did Jesus say? I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The religious leaders had made it into a life of don't do this and don't do that. Can I just say, Jesus wants so much more for us than that. And if he says don't do this, it's because he has a reason for it. Not just to take away our joy or our pleasure or whatever it may be. It's because he knows that that can lead to places that are unhealthy and dangerous and even destructive for us. And so when he gives us that truth and that arrangement of how life should be, it's because he wants us to have the fullest life we could possibly have. Now the next days would be the focal point of challenged beliefs. And we're going to enter into those this week. How could the promised Messiah be crucified as a common criminal? If he really was the son of David and the son of God, which he claims to be, how could he end up a few days later hanging from a Roman cross? That just doesn't make sense. Could it possibly be that we have killed our king? And some came to understand that later on in life. And then 3 days later, how could a dead man come back to life? How could someone who was sealed in a tomb and guarded, and everybody knew he was dead, and everybody knew it was done, it was over with, it was gone, the hope was gone, everything, all the dreams were shattered. How could somebody in that situation all of a sudden rise and appear and say, no, this is all part of the plan, this is all part of what my Father intended so that you could have this life that I'm talking about? You see, he did this because he loves us. He loves us, and he wants us to have a life based on his truth. And because he lives, we have hope. We have hope. You know, there's a song that we're going to sing as we close. It's one from some years ago, but it's called Because He Lives. And if you've been around the church for a while, it might be familiar to you. But it talks about the fact that because this Son of God and Son of David is now alive, we do have hope. We have hope. And I hope it'll be a great build-up as we begin to prepare to really celebrate next Sunday when we get together as we sing about this. So let me pray and close our time. We'll bring the team up and we'll sing this great song. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to confront us. I know there are times where I get stuck in things that I just want to believe, or perhaps even I've just been taught for many years, and there are times where you enter in and say, just make sure, Tim, that this fits my truth. Don't just believe it because somebody told you it. Don't just believe it because you like it or it makes you feel good. Believe it because it's true. Thank you for loving us enough to confront our false beliefs. Thank you for wanting us to have an abundant life. And thank you that you went through this, not just this week that we've been looking at, but so much more, and culminating in that your cruel and unjust death on that cross. Because you loved us and you love us so much that you want us to experience eternal life with you. You want us to experience abundant life right now. You want us to experience hope no matter what we're facing, no matter what life throws at us, no matter what it is that we struggle with. Thank you for what you have done for us. Because you live, we really can face tomorrow. and we can have hope. We can have hope because you are the risen King. That's who we acknowledge this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Long before Holy Week, Jesus was with his disciples, and he said these words to them: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." I got to tell you, if there was a guy who could predict his death and coming back to life and could pull it off, you better believe I want to know what he has to say about my life. And this is what he has to say, the very next verses. "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?'" So we have a choice to make in light of who Jesus is. Do we go our own path or do we go his path? Our own path may mean dying to the things that we want, but it means real life in God's economy. That's what I want. That's what I think people around us want to see in us. People who are willing to lay down our lives, to take up what Jesus wants for us daily and follow him. Let's do that and come back ready to celebrate next Sunday. We look forward to seeing you then. Have a good week.